Please turn also to the New Testament, to the book of Revelation. We are getting close to the end. Revelation 20, our text, verses 1 through 3 of Revelation 20. I'll read from verse 1 through verse 6. This also is God's holy word. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were ended. After that he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. May we go to our God and ask for his blessings on the reading and also the preaching of his holy word. Our loving Father, we thank you for your plans are great, that your eternal plans, Father, that they will come to pass exactly as you have foretold us. Father, we thank you that our Lord Jesus indeed is victorious, that our Lord Jesus is the one who has bound the strong man. And this is a sign that your kingdom has come. Father, we pray that we might delight in you. We know, Father, that the work is yet to be completed, but we ought to see it as good as done, because we know that you are in control of all things. Father, we thank you for the mighty work of missions and evangelism, that it might continue to go forward. Father, we thank you that you are the one who has bound the strong man Satan, that he cannot continue in his work, that nations are turning to you, that sinners are trusting in Jesus Christ. May we delight in you. May we give you praise, for you are saving and purifying a people of your very own. Father, we pray that the good news of the gospel would be a balm to our hearts. And Father, we pray that our Lord Jesus would be exalted and that your servant would be humbled. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Imagine for a moment that you get a call in the middle of the night, that your family member, was it a brother or your son, that they're off enjoying a hiking trip and they were victim of a mountain lion or cougar attack. So you fly there and then you visit your relative or your child, and you see the injuries that they have in the hospital that they've sustained. And you know, you start to wonder. You talk to the park ranger and say, "Hey, you know, something needs to be done, because these cougars, if they start attacking humans, they're going to keep doing it." And you're concerned about the safety and the recovery of your relative. And the park ranger tells you, "Oh, I guess you didn't know that the cougar did not survive," meaning that your son or your daughter killed the cougar. So you see the injuries on your child, and you were concerned. And here, what happens oftentimes is we look at someone and how bad a shape they're in, and we assume that they lost. But in this situation, the park ranger is saying, "Hey, a cougar fight or a cougar attack often results in injuries, right? But here, the human was the one who won." How often do we think about situations like this in the spiritual realm? Who is the winner? Who is the loser? What is the basis of your victory? We often look at how imperfect we are, how far from God's perfect standard we are, the accusations that come upon God's people from the evil one, from from the dragon, from Satan, the accuser. But you realize that after it's all said and done, who is victorious? Is it not we who are in Christ? Is our Lord Jesus the one who is victorious, that he has obtained for us a great victory? That he's the one who has told us that we, his people, are more than conquerors, or overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us? That we often see, well, look at these failures that I've had. Look at these areas in which I've sinned. We realize that this is part of our longing for heaven, a desire that we would be free from the sin nature that still haunts us, that still plagues us. And we think about how the book of Revelation, even as we get toward this end, and this Revelation 20, if there's anything about this book of Revelation in which there is disagreement among faithful Christians, it has to do with this thousand-year reign in this Revelation 20. And this is where, you know, you think about it, people who are faithful to God's word, who are attempting to use the text correctly, attempting to divide God's word, to discern it correctly, they can come to significant differences. Part of the challenge is, do we read the book of Revelation as a linear plan, as a sequential plan, or are we reading it in terms of these visions are not sequential, but rather they're repeated themes or repeated scenes of the same period from Christ's ascension to his return? So here we see in this beginning of Revelation 20, we have an account of the binding of Satan. Okay, so the first three verses, binding of Satan. We see in this passage, Jesus at his first coming bound Satan so that the work of missions and evangelism would yield disciples for Christ. Jesus at his first coming bound Satan so that the work of missions and evangelism would yield disciples for Christ. We'll look at this in three points. The first is the occasion of Satan's binding. Second, the duration of Satan's binding. And third, the reason for Satan's binding. So the first point, the occasion of Satan's binding, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. Here, I acknowledge to you that this verse 1 doesn't describe and tell us when it happened. We're interpreting that in light of the whole of Scripture. What we see is that there is an angel that comes down from heaven. This is a vision from God to John. And this is, in fact, the seventh vision. We review some of these visions and the goals and what they were about. This bigger picture are that these seven visions in Revelation, it all describes the same period from Christ's ascension to his return, to his second coming. The first vision in chapters 1 through 3 had to do with the letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor. And what this told us about was the spiritual warfare that goes on in the local church. And what we saw there was that for some of these churches, for very few, there were not even a rebuke. There was no correction. For some, there was commendation and correction. And then for one, Laodicea, there was no commendation at all, only rebuke. But we see that the truth of the matter is that just because a body started as a church, started faithful to the Lord Jesus, does not mean they will continue that way. We saw that even in the accounts of Scripture in Revelation, but we see that also in light of church history. The second vision from Revelation 4 through 7, we have a description of God. He's seated on his throne in heaven. And it's a reminder to us about God's role in your spiritual warfare. That he is in charge. That he glorifies himself. That his design is that we would be humbled. That we would depend upon ourselves less. And that we would depend on him far more. And in these chapters 4 through 7, we have an account of the seven seals. That Jesus alone is the one who is worthy to open those seven seals. Then the third vision from chapters 8 through 11. God's temporal, his physical, and his spiritual judgment on the wicked. With it comes a call to repentance. And we have there an account of the seven trumpets. That the trumpets are loud horns, and they call sinners to repentance. But even in their suffering, what we witness was that they refused to turn to have life. They gnawed their tongues, whatever the description was, that they refused to come to God, to come to Christ, that they might have life. The fourth vision from chapters 12 to 14, a description of the dragon, Satan, and the sea beast, which was the civil rulers and the governments in charge, and then the earth beast, which is referred to later as the false prophet. This would be anti-Christian religion and false religion. And also the description of Babylon and how they oppose the church. They oppose Christ and his followers, and they persecute Christ and his people. Then in the fifth vision in chapters 15 and 16 is God's wrath upon those who are willfully defiant to God. We see this in the account of the seven bowls of wrath. The sixth vision, we recently finished chapters 17 through 19, is the nature, the description of the final defeat of Babylon, of the beast, and the false prophet. And then we see, kind of like a typical, let's just say, the Tolkien action-adventure movie, right? You've seen this. There's going to be a villain. There's going to be a hero, a protagonist, and that there may be a bunch of other little villains, and it's never the case that you see that the hero defeats the villain first, and then he defeats all the little guys last. No, he defeats the little guys first, and then the very last scene, right, which is the grand finale, he takes out the head villain. Well, this is the pattern that we see in the book of Revelation, is that Babylon is dealt with, the beast, the false prophet, and then lastly, in Revelation 20, you have Jesus, the account of him sending Satan, defeating Satan, sending him into the lake of burning fire. So the seventh vision that we begin today, chapters 20 to 22, we have the safety and the protection enjoyed by the church, that Satan is bound, then he's loosed, or loosened briefly, and you have his final destruction, and then you have the account of the new heavens and the new earth. We see also how this passage relates to what follows, these three verses and what follows in Revelation 20. So Revelation 20, verses 1 to 3 and verses 4 to 6, they both describe the binding of Satan. But the passage for today, verses 1 through 3, describes the binding of Satan and the effect on the earth, how it affects God's people here on earth. Verses 4 to 6, the binding of Satan and its effect in heaven. For those, you notice that it describes, calls people souls, right? That they, these souls, they haven't yet been united to their bodies. So the end has not finally come. Verses 7 through 10, you have Satan's defeat and his demise. And then verses 11 through 15, the last judgment. So we see the symbolism at hand, that Satan is a fallen angel, so he has no body. So when we talk about here, there's a key, there's the bottomless pit, and there's a great chain. So when we think about the Gerasene demoniac from Mark chapter 5, that there was a man who was possessed by a legion of demons, or at least there was a demon that called himself legion, that it possessed this man. So he's a man, he was chained, and he broke those chains. But here, Satan has no body. So there's not a real key in the sense that it's not a physical key. And the chain is not a physical chain. So what we ought to understand, the symbolism, is that the key refers to the authority of Jesus Christ, that the angel is holding the key. That's a symbol of the authority of Christ. And also the chain is the binding, and it's the power of Jesus. So it's not a physical item, but rather it's a description of Christ's rule and the account of it. We see a bit of that, the effect, the authority and power of our Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 8, verse 31, when Luke accounts the same scene of Mark 5, and the demons there begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. That's the bottomless pit. So they acknowledged that Jesus is the Most High God and that he has all authority to punish them and to bind them. We have also the importance of understanding these visions not being sequential, that they're recapitulations. They are cyclic accounts in Revelation. The cyclic nature we see in the seven visions, that the reason why there are many in the Christian church, the Protestant church, that see that Jesus has to return before this literal thousand-year period. And the reason why is because they say, well, if you look at chapter 19, you have account of Jesus' return. And then you have this thousand-year period in chapter 20. So that means Jesus must come back before this thousand-year period. But we have some evidence of the cyclic, the recapitulation nature of these visions, because in various places you see this repeated phrase about gathering them for war. So whether in Revelation 16, verse 14, in Revelation 19, and in Revelation 20, you think about the scene of Armageddon, or Har-Magedon. We saw that was it in Revelation 16, that there is this gathering for war, a final showdown. And it's not as if this thing happens multiple times. There's not a gathering and there's multiple wars. There's one war. It's just that these various visions are giving us the account from a different perspective. We also see in Revelation chapter 11, the description, the scene of heaven and the praise and the worship given, Revelation 11, 15. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Here, this is the acknowledgement that the kingdom of the world right now is under Satan's authority. And still, he is under the authority of God. But the description of how the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, meaning that there is an elimination of Satan. And God, he reigns in Revelation 11, 17. And then there's also an account in Revelation 11 about God's wrath that came, that judgment for the dead and rewards for God's servants and those who fear his name. But then you see the very next chapter in Revelation 12, so while there's a celebration and the eternal reign and the judgment of God, the punishment of the wicked, the rewarding of the righteous, then in Revelation 12 you have an account of the birth of Christ and his opposition from the dragon, that the dragon is there waiting by the woman ready to devour Jesus as he's being born. So you ask, well, how can that be? It's because it's describing scenes that are repeating. It's Revelation 12 chronologically is not coming after Revelation 11. This is how we ought to understand it. So the big question comes up, when was Satan bound? So the occasion of Satan's binding. We're told that he was bound. And we in the scriptures, Jesus gives an account of that. In the scene in which Jesus is driving out demons, the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders, they appear and they say, hey, you are driving out demons by Beelzebub, by Satan's power. And Jesus says, hey, wait a minute, you guys don't make any sense, right? He says, you don't make any sense because you look at it, why would Satan oppose himself? Why would he oppose his own kingdom, right? So you think about in the common realm of an army, you have a general. Why would he tell his artillery to send explosives onto his infantry? And the answer is he wouldn't do that. No one in the right mind would do that. Jesus then says to him, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. How can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house." So here Jesus is saying this is the sign that that the kingdom of God has come upon them. It's because the strong man has been bound, that Christ's coming resulted in the binding of the strong man, Satan. The same word used in Matthew 12:29 regarding the binding of the strong man is the same word used here, Revelation 20, verse 2, for the binding of Satan. We see also another scene in the Gospels. Jesus sends out the 72, and there they're bringing the good news. And after they come back, they report to Jesus, and they say, "Even the evil spirits obey him." So Jesus says, he says to them, "I saw Satan falling like lightning from heaven." So their statement to him is, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And what Jesus describes, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven," is he's describing Satan's binding, Satan's demise, Satan's defeat. So in the advancement of the gospel, as he sends out the 72, they bring the good news. They bring the command of submitting to the lordship of Jesus Christ. What you have in Jesus' description is, "I see Satan falling." Here we ought to understand that it is our Lord Jesus who binds the strong man. It is at Christ's death, his resurrection, his ascension, that Jesus dealt the death blow to Satan, that he is victorious, even as this entire book of Revelation teaches us that he's victorious, and that you who are trusting in him look forward to that victory, the victory that you already have in Jesus Christ. That we are more than conquerors through Christ who loves us. That Christ, in giving of the Great Commission, in testifying of his authority, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him, and that this ought to be proclaimed to the ends of the earth. This is a reminder to us that Satan is bound. It's a reminder to us, when people mock you, just who do you think you are to think that you alone have the only way to salvation? If we were to say, "Hey, I know that I'm right, and I speak on my own authority," then we would be fools. We would be proud. We would be ignorant. But what we testify to is, no. We know this because of the word of our Lord Jesus. He is the one who has commanded us. It is his word that says that he is the only way. He is the only way that saves. He is the only God that is worthy of worship. So this is the first point, the occasion of Satan's binding. We have the second point, the duration of Satan's binding, in verse 2. "And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. We have in this verse 2 a description about the names of Satan. Earlier in Revelation 20, we have an account of how Satan is called the dragon. Now, again, you think about a serpent or a dragon. He doesn't have a body. A dragon is this mythical creature that is fearsome. And then the mention of the ancient serpent, or the serpent of old. It's a reference to the Garden of Eden and what the serpent, what Satan did there. The effect of his deception, his craftiness, how he deceived Eve. We see also the mention of the name Satan. Satan means adversary or enemy. That there are many enemies that we face in the Christian life. We have our own flesh. That we have the world that opposes us. We have the devil or Satan. He is our enemy. There's also the mention of devil. The devil means a slanderer or an accuser. We see a bit of that in the minor prophet Zechariah, that you have Joshua the high priest, that we're told that his garments were soiled. And that there was Satan doing his thing. He always does it, right? He stands before God there accusing Joshua the high priest of his dirtiness, of his filthiness. That he's the one who accuses you and accuses me. That he tries to tell us, you see, you're going to be condemned for these sins that you still have in your life. You're not saved. You're not justified. Who in the right mind would believe such a lie? This is what he's going to say constantly, day in and day out. And you think about what does he do? What does Satan do? What does Satan do when he deals with a non-Christian? He's going to have a completely different message. Realize he's not accusing them in that way. There's no spiritual battle with a non-Christian, with Satan. He has them basically engulfed in their temptations, giving in to their lusts and their desires. There's no battle. And he's going to tell them the best things, right? Because their righteousness is their own. Right, they're trusting in their own righteousness to save themselves, and he's going to be saying all kinds of praises. Man, you're so great, man. You're better than everyone else. Your righteousness exceeds all of even those Christians. Man, your righteousness is far better than theirs. If anyone's worthy to be saved, it's you. Right? In fact, God ought to save you. Save you? Well, from what? Well, you don't need saving, right? Your feet are already 2 feet in heaven. If you think about the message that he's going to have, it'll be very different. And you have to understand, where are his attacks going to come? Where will his accusations fly? It will fly against Christ's people. Those who have been covered by the blood of Christ, you better believe that he's going to be there trash-talking those who are the faithful followers of Christ. Ever played competitive sports? Who does the trash talking go to? Who does the double and triple teaming go on? It's never the guy on the bench. The coach, the opposing coach, doesn't say, "Hey, I need my starters to go heckle the guy sitting on the bench, the bench warmer." He never says that. He has him heckle the person who's important, so that the work that God is giving you to do, you won't do it. Because you're going to be so hampered by the accusations from Satan and those who follow him. We think about how Revelation 12, verse 10, the description of Satan, the accuser. "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down. He accuses them day and night before our God." Day and night. You should expect it. You think about what the Apostle Paul says, and what gave him true comfort, what allowed the voices to be silenced. Romans 8, 33, 34. "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." Meaning, these questions that the Apostle Paul raises, he doesn't actually address them in the sense of who will bring a charge against God's elect. Really, he's saying, no one. It doesn't matter. Right? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? He says, it doesn't matter who condemns us, Satan or the world. Christ Jesus is the one who died. That he is at God's right hand interceding for us. It tells us that we have something far greater that we ought to focus on. Satan is constantly accusing the elect. There's opposition to the church, the true church. There's opposition to God's people who are faithful in following him. But for you, there is hope in Jesus Christ. That he indeed is victorious, that Satan is bound. We have also an understanding about this 1,000-year period. So the duration. There are some who take a very literal interpretation of all of Scripture. And we think about, what does literal mean? Does it mean wooden Or does it mean according to the writing? For example, you look at the histories. You look at the poetry, right? You look at the letters of Paul, that these are going to be interpreted in certain ways. That the poetry, you're going to understand, there might be a bit more of a flowery language. The millennium, this description of 1,000 years, part of the challenge is that this 1,000-year period is not mentioned, supposedly, in any other place in Scripture. Those who take a very literal or wooden interpretation say that it's referenced in the Old Testament. They point to books like Daniel or to 2 Samuel 7 about the Davidic reign, but they're not the same because those passages refer to eternity. They refer to forever. They say that, forever. And here, we cannot equate 1,000 years with forever. So if this is the only place where the 1,000 years are mentioned, then we think about how we would interpret the letters of Paul differently than we would interpret this book of Revelation. We see that there's oftentimes numbers that are mentioned. Perhaps what we ought to understand is that the 1,000 years is just a long period. The golden question that people ask is when Jesus returns relative to the 1,000 years. The common evangelical approach is that Revelation 19 speaks of Christ's return. Revelation 20 speaks of the 1,000 years. So chapter 19 precedes chapter 20. So Christ's return must happen before this 1,000-year period. But since we see in Revelation that it's not a sequential, linear account, but rather a cyclic one, it doesn't have to be the case. Here we ought to understand, well, why is it that Jesus' design was that there would come this difficult period, this period where the church is nearly wiped out, where there is great persecution and suffering in many different realms, right, for Christ's church, and that this would be the beginning of the end. This would be kind of right before eternity comes when Jesus returns. And what we ought to say is, well, Jesus has a right to do what he wants. God has his plans, and his plans are always good. He's given us some idea of what those are. So this is the second point, the duration of Satan's binding. And not a literal 1,000 years, but for a long period. And it's the period that accounts for when Christ ascended to heaven and when he returns in glory. A long period. The third point is the reason for Satan's binding in verse 3. And threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. So the reason given in verse 3 is that so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. Well, perhaps some of you are wondering, well, wait a minute, what does that mean? And you've claimed that this 1,000-year period is right now, basically, from when Jesus ascended to when he returns. But people are being deceived by Satan all the time, right? Hey, think about when you and I sin. Is there necessarily some type of deception that has gone on? Whether consciously or ignorantly, that when we sin, there's some kind of deception that has occurred. Well, the answer is yes, that is deception. But we're looking at this bigger picture. We're looking at this bigger picture of the effect of Satan. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 to 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So this idea of the God of this age, who is Satan, that he's the one who's blinded the minds of the unbelievers, that they're unable to see, that that whatever opportunity they have to hear the gospel, it goes in one ear, out the other, and they end up ignoring it or despising it or both. Here we ought to understand that before the coming of Christ, Satan would have had a death grip on the nations, particularly the Gentile nations. When you look at the epistle to the Romans, that the Apostle Paul describes God's wrath upon mankind. And in Romans 1, he doesn't need to go very far to say, all you have to do is look at the Gentile nations. You see how they live. You look at this destruction, self-destruction. You think about the wickedness of man. And you look at these Gentile nations, he says, every single one of them, you know, living in darkness. There's not much that needs to be said, right? He talks about the various things that they do. They make gods in the image of lowly creatures, right? Made to look like animals and reptiles. And, you know, they have the feet of this animal and the head of this animal and the body of that animal. And then he says, well, then you look at the Jews. And he says, well, they have the law. But then he says, well, they're not obeying the law. So you think about the wickedness of man and how it affects various people. So he doesn't just say much about the Gentiles, that they're living in darkness. We see that account in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So this idea is that the prince of the power of the air, that he's the one working behind the scenes regarding the direction and the values and the ideals and the leaders of this world. And we see also the description that the Apostle Paul gives, even as he's describing how ministers, how servants of God ought to be. He says that the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. So even as the Apostle Paul describes ministry to those who oppose the servants of God, he describes them as being in the snare of the devil, and that salvation is being set free from the fowler's snare. We ought to understand, even as we read earlier in Job chapter 1, that God has very clear and specific limits to Satan's influence and power. You see there in Job chapter 1 that there's some kind of a court, there's some kind of a gathering. God is in his court with we're told, the sons of God, so it's probably the angels. There's a court. Satan appears. God calls Satan to account. What are you doing? And then he says he's roaming the earth. God says, have you considered my servant Job? Meaning, okay, so you're roaming the earth looking for someone to devour, someone to tempt. He says, what about my servant Job? And he said, well, you've given him everything. Meaning, Satan's claim is, hey, listen, Job only loves you. He only worships you because he loves your blessing. So what he's saying is, you take away your blessings, he will despise you to your face. He'll curse you to your face. And God says, go ahead. But he sets a limit, right? He says that you can take what he has, but you cannot touch him. That's the first chapter, right? Second chapter of Job, after he's lost everything, and he hasn't cursed God, right? He's blessed God. Then he next says, okay, You may afflict him, meaning that you may bring suffering upon him, but he says you cannot take his life. And there we see the extent to which God allows that Satan is powerful, but he cannot do what God has forbidden him to do. Binding of Satan by Jesus then allows for the advancement of the gospel to the Gentile nations. This is what we pray for. This is what we ought to desire. This is what we ought to desire to see. This ought to be your work and my work, even as we see and meet people who are living and walking in darkness, that there ought to be a heart for them. There ought to be an understanding that they are in the fowler's snare. Here, what we see, as we think about this passage, Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3, a short passage and how this is of good use and instruction to us. We think about the mighty work of God, that God's mighty hand is at work. Whenever a sinner turns from a life of idolatry and sin and follows Christ, that this is not something that we should think lightly about. It is the mighty power and the glory of God. God's glory is revealed. That the world looks and says, hey, you have this drunkard and we've arrested him multiple times. All he does is just goes in and out of these facilities, state facilities or the city facilities, and we're constantly dealing with this person. But then one of them becomes a Christian. And then you see that so many of these change. Hey, we're not arresting the person. The person actually got a job. The person is diligent in his work. And they're marveling, saying, how could this be? It's the power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit. That the change of habits, a change of loves. The scriptures speak about rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. So also should we in the church. Rejoicing when true faith comes. Transformation comes, we realize that transformation is not immediate. It's not complete. You think about how there's sin in your life and in mine. And we lament about these things. And how quickly we could become bogged down with how imperfect and how far from holiness we are. How far from holiness those around us are. Yet, we ought not to discount God's mighty power, that He alone is the one who gives new life, transformed life. Here we ought to remember that all Christians in some way should be participating in the work of evangelism and missions. Whether simply praying for the work of our missionaries, of helping to pay for and send missionaries and church planters, helping to equip others so that they might go, that we ourselves would be the ones who bring the good news to a foreign land, which is your neighbor right next door or across the street. That there must be in us a heart for God's kingdom and a desire to reach the lost. Because a heart for God's kingdom means a heart for God. And without a heart for God's kingdom and without a heart for the lost, then we start to wonder, is there necessarily a heart for God? And this is a need for you and I to be intentional, to be mindful about our relationships. There ought to be people in our lives for whom we are praying, for godly witness, that we might desire to have conversations that would spur them on, that we should delight to see others coming to faith in Jesus Christ, that those who are believers, that we should desire to see them more faithful to the Lord, and that those who are not, that they might come to know and serve Jesus Christ, our Lord. This also puts a proper perspective on God's grand scheme. Perhaps you look at yourself and you see how far you are from holiness, even as you experience the daily defeats of your life, daily defeats. The relationships that we have are still flawed. Our words, our thoughts, our conversations, our actions. That deceptions that we experience still continue. The Satan still deceives us, even by the messages of this world. That we get caught off guard, caught having purchased or having bought his message. These verses remind us that he who binds Satan makes you more than conquerors through him who loved us. There is true victory in Jesus Christ, but it doesn't mean that there aren't spiritual battles that are ongoing in your life. There necessarily should be. These battles remind us that God has not departed from us. He has not given up on us. That we ought to look forward and that we ought to long for Christ's return. That the remnants of sin in your life and mine would be removed. And that we look forward to the day when we will see God face to face. that there will be unity, that the one who intercedes for us continues in his work, and that we ought to give thanks that his work is good. May we go to our God together in prayer. Our Lord God, we thank you, Father.